from verse 22 to 38. And here we see Peter's Pentecost sermon. And this is one of the greatest sermons that was ever given. And this was sermon of a kind of first fruits of the great harvest of the gospel. It was a heart-piercing sermon, a model of what a sermon ought to be. This was not a sugar-coated gospel-type sermon. It was not an ear-tickling sermon. It was not filled with jokes and entertainment, but this was a sermon that was aimed not at the head, but to the heart. It was plain, practical, and personal, and the subject was none other than Christ. This was a model sermon that ought to be. Peter's desire was to win men to repentance towards God and to build their faith. This should be the goal of every pastor. And here, Peter, if you look at the sermon very carefully, the speaker is Peter. He was poor, uneducated Galilean fisherman, a devout disciple of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. The audience, the pilgrims, probably at this time, there would have been about 130,000 pilgrims jam-packed in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And here there were Jews and proselytes from different parts of the known world who have come to this great festival. And we can see the sermon of Peter. And of course, the message is Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And here we see Peter is doing exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. That the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will be lifted up, so men will be drawn to the gospel. And verse 22, it starts with "men of Israel." Hear these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him." And here we see Jesus is presented as Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth shows the humanity of Jesus. Now, one might wonder why Jesus of Nazareth when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem is close to Jerusalem, and Nazareth is probably about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about 4 days' journey. Usually it takes about 20 miles journey by foot a day. So 20 miles a day would take about 4 days to travel to Nazareth. How come Jesus was in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem? He was born in Bethlehem, but he was brought up in Nazareth. Why? Well, remember, Herod wanted to kill the little babies, and the angel told Joseph and Mary to take the little child to Egypt, and they escaped to Egypt. When Herod the Great died, Joseph came back as the command of the angel, but he did not go to Bethlehem because the Bethlehem was still dangerous, and he went to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus was brought up. So here it begins with Jesus of Nazareth, but ends not Jesus of Nazareth, not the humanity of Jesus, but Jesus the Lord. You see, verse 36, "Therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So Peter begins with humanity of this Jesus that whom you know, and ends who that Jesus is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, verse 22, it talks about that he was in your midst. God did miracles, wonders, and signs, and he was in your midst, as yourself also know. And we know that he came to his own, but his own received him not. And Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, and it says here, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? For them, Jesus was just a man. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters are they not all with us? When did this man get all these things? And here we see Peter is using and say, Jesus was with them. They saw all these miracles, yet they did not accept him as the Messiah. Verse 23 says that, being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Crucifixion of Christ did not happen by an accident. He was condemned by men, yet he was proved by God. These things did not happen by chance, but according to God's definite plan, God's fixed plan, by the decrees of God, according to God's divine plan, it happened. Judas betraying Jesus was not by chance. Pilate condemning Jesus was not by chance. Soldiers mocking Jesus was not by chance. People, multitude of people shouting, crucify him, was not by chance. It was by divine plan of God. Yet, people were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, because they did it on their own will. Here we see God's divine plan, God's decrees, and man's responsibilities meeting together. Whom God raised, having loosed the pain of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible for the Son of Man, the Messiah, to be in the grave. Psalm 22 verse 14 to 18 talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, that he was pierced. And then Peter quotes Psalm 16 from verse 25 to 28. There were about 300 prophecies that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, over 300 prophecies. And here one of them is Psalm 16, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And King David is a speaker there, but it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And David is basically saying here that, if you see verse 26, more, my flesh will also rest in hope. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Basically, what David is saying here is that his body will not be in the grave forever, because he has hope. Because why he has hope? Because the Holy One of God, that is Jesus Christ, his body will not see corruption. Now, if you go on to say verse 29, Peter goes on to say, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. The patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So David saw that he would find comfort and he would comfort because one day his body would be raised up because Christ's body was raised up. So Peter is talking here the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How important was that? How important was that to that day and today? John chapter 5 verse 28 to 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There is a day that everybody is going to be resurrected from their graves. People who are believers in Christ Jesus, they will be resurrected unto eternal life. People that are unbelievers, they will be resurrected unto eternal condemnation. So Christians will be resurrected with a new body to go to heaven, and the unbelievers will be resurrected for eternal judgment, will go to eternal death. That is the lake of... Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 verse 31. "He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the Hades," means the grave here, "nor did his flesh see corruption." So that's exactly what we said before, that David had hope that his body will be not kept in the grave. And he, because Jesus rose from the dead, he too will raise from the dead. Verse 32 says, "This Jesus God raised him up, which we are all witnesses." See that word, "this Jesus." Again, "this Jesus" shows the humanity of Jesus. God raised him up, and then Peter says, "We are witnesses." Why is it so important? Let's go to the other scripture too. Verse 33 says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." It is very important for us to see that God exalted Jesus. Now the question is, wasn't he exalted before? Yes, Jesus, before he came down to this earth, he is God. He is the exalted one. God became man. That we all know that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Then why is it that again he says that he is being exalted for the second time? Well, you had to remember. Remember, if you look very carefully, the scripture verse 32, it says, "This Jesus," that is the humanity of Jesus, "is exalted now." If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." There you see. He was the firstborn from the dead. It means Jesus is the first one to die and to be buried and to be raised from the dead and then to go to heaven. So he had a human body. That's a spiritual human body. And he is there right now with a real human spiritual body. He's the first one. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 talks about the same thing basically. Colossians 1:18, Apostle Paul said, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." He's the first one. And we will follow. If you're a Christian, you too will follow. You too will get a spiritual body. We are going to see that if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 to 44. So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised is in incorruption. So this body is sown in corruption, is going to die, going to get rotten in the grave, but it is raised as an eternal body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So here we see that Jesus, when he was risen from the dead, it was a spiritual body. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we see that now he's been exalted to the right hand of God. A right hand of God is always talking about power and authority. Okay? And Jesus already promised in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 34, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And one day, God is going, you know, he's going to destroy his enemies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, then comes the end, and he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father when he puts an end to the rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Whoever is not a Christian is an enemy of God. Whoever will not submit to Christ is an enemy of God. Whoever does not surrender to Christ is an enemy of God. And God is going to destroy all his enemies. And remember how Jesus told us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one day, God's kingdom is going to come and we are going to rule with him. Now, Peter ends the sermon in a courtroom fashion. Acts chapter 2, Peter goes on to say in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus from you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, and this Jesus that you thought he was just a man, he was the Messiah. You crucified the Messiah. You crucified the Lord of glory. You are guilty. You are condemned. That's what Peter is saying here. And see how Peter made this sermon personal. He made the sermon from public to individual, from public for everyone to personal. In verse 14, Peter calls men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem. That is public for everybody who are in Judea and everybody who dwell in Jerusalem. Verse 22 says, men of Israel. That's talking to a group of people, becoming personal. Then verse 29 says, men and brethren. That's very personal. Then verse 36, that's where he said, you crucified both Lord and Christ. And that's how Peter made this sermon. It is an amazing sermon. Great sermon. Remember in Luke chapter 23, verse 18 to 23, how people cried with a big voice and say, release Barabbas. And to Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. What was the response? They were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. Now, the word cut to the heart, I think a better interpretation would be they were pierced to the heart. Their hearts were pierced. There's a story of a young man who left his parents when he was small to a foreign country. So an old story. And to another nation, and he became very rich. Parents did not know. But this young man came back when he was grown up. He came back. And he wanted to give a surprise to his parents. And so he came to his parents' house, and he never said that he was the son, and because he wanted to surprise them. And it was in the night time. He asked, "Can I lodge here?" And they said, "Sure." And while he was sleeping, the parents found out by looking at his bag, there was a lot of gold. And they killed this young man. For the lust of gold, they murdered their own son. Later on, these parents found out they murdered their own son. Then their hearts were pierced with a sword. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He is the Lord of glory. He is God who came in flesh, and we are all guilty. And the reaction of the people when they heard that, their hearts were pierced. Pierced. It literally means that their hearts were pierced. That means there was pain. It's just like how Jesus was pierced with nails and he was crucified. In the same way, the people, when they heard that they were guilty of the crucifixion of Christ, that their hearts were crucified with agony and pain. Then they asked, "What shall we do?" That should be the reaction of true repentance. When somebody is truly repentant, as 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 says, 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." So when there is true godly repentance, there is going to be godly sorrow. And you will ask, it will pain. There will be piercing pain in your heart, realizing how you have violated God's commandments and you have sinned against heaven and you deserve the wrath of God. You will ask, "What shall we do?" The only thing that you can do is to believe and trust and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did all the work that was required by the law and demanded by the law, and everything was done by Jesus. And what we need to do is to trust and believe in his name. That is true repentance. Then shout for joy. Serve the Lord with excitement and joy, not to be a frozen type Christians, but to be excited with a hot zeal for the Lord. Go and witness to other people. Remember Andrew, when he found the Messiah, he went and told his brother Simon Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." That should be the excitement in every Christian. That once you realize that you have sinned against God and you have violated God's commandments and realize that you have truly repented with a godly repentance, and God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you, and you will have a change of life, and that you will be excited to serve God. And repent, true repentance is to leave the sins that you have loved before. And that is true repentance. And I pray that may God print the gospel in your hearts. May the gospel become the poem of salvation. May the gospel in your heart shine to your neighbors around you, to your friends. May the love of God be shining to everybody. May you be a living Bible in this dark world to all the people around you. May the Lord of heaven pierce your hearts with worldly, casual, pet darling saints, and that you will crucify those by the grace of God, by God's mercies alone, and let the blood of Christ will cleanse your sins. Amen.